So we're really going to be moving fast. And I see some people smiling, being like, are you sure? Really? That fast? Yes, I'm ambitious like that. But get ready for next Sunday. We're going to do 3 plagues at once. Buckle up. Here we are in Exodus 8. The reason we do it this way, right, if you remember, we've seen what these plagues are, that they're actually 3 cycles of 3. And so the first cycle, the first of these 3 each time, is unique. Moses always meets Pharaoh in the morning. It's a new cycle. He goes to Pharaoh in the morning and he begins a new theme to these 10 plagues. And so yesterday we saw the introduction to that. Last week we saw the introduction to that. And so today we're going to see the next 2. This will finish a cycle. So you get to feel for what really is happening here. After turning the Nile to blood, and it remained red blood for a whole week, we find in Exodus 8, the beginning of the chapter, that a new plague emerges. This is the word of God. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all of your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and in the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls everywhere. And the frogs shall come up on you and your people and all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers and over the canals and over the pools, and make frogs come up from the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And then this is this phrase we've seen now a few times before. And the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up from the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go and sacrifice to the Lord. And we know this is way too early, but isn't it amazing? It could have been that simple. Oh, his mind's convinced now by the second plague. Moses said to Pharaoh, please command me when I am to plead for you. An ironic statement, isn't it? Pharaoh, command me when I should show mercy to you. For your servants and for your people, and all that all the frogs may be cut off, and that your houses may be left only in the Nile. And he said, tomorrow. Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is only one God, that is, that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, and he, as he agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. What a marvelous phrase. The Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died out in the houses, in the courtyards, in the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. And when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand or your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there was gnats on man and beast. And all the dust of the earth became gnats and all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats. But they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. There's a progression, a very profound progression, an important process to all these plagues, which technically should really be translated strikes. Only a few of these are actually plagues in the language. The real word is strike. Every one of these is 10 strikes. 10 times the Lord is striking the Egyptians, primarily through Pharaoh. The progression you'll notice in this is false religion. That's really what the first cycle is all about. False religion, false worship. It goes like this. There's the Nile, the frogs, and the gnats. Particularly, it says in Exodus 7, so that they may know that my name is I Am. That's why he's doing this. The second cycle is the plague of the flies, the livestock, and the boils, all pertaining to the region of Egypt. They're all regional plagues. And then the final cycle is a cycle of hail and locusts and darkness, all things that come from the outside and act upon Egypt. The hail comes way up from heaven. The locusts come from another country, and the darkness is the revolving of the celestial spheres. What he's saying is, I'm Lord here, I'm Lord here, and you're going to be very afraid when I show you that I am Lord here. For my name is I Am, the most broad and encompassing title of divinity. And the plagues are an outworking, an outrippling of the manifestation of that name. These cycles we have here in the first all actually deal with the Nile. The first three miracles were he turned a rod into a snake or a crocodile or a water creature. It's a unique Hebrew word, which in the scriptures is usually associated with the river of the Nile. Then the Nile itself turns to blood. Then the frogs come from the Nile. It's all local. It's down to the center of what is Egypt's identity. These are what the plagues are to mean. We're told this, not even to speculate. Later in Exodus 12, God's saying, this is why I'm doing what I'm doing to you. He says this, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beasts, and on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute my judgment, for I am, for I am the Lord. You see? All of these plagues are a judgment against the false gods of Egypt. Most primarily, the first three having to deal with explicit gods that Egypt worshipped. So it's all about false religion. It's all about what is not true, what is the thing that we give our heart to. Because again, the two main pictures are false religion and Pharaoh's heart. Now, the layers to this, the reality of 10 plagues, almost very repetitive, kind of redundant. Why? Well, if you were to write some type of great narrative, like a classic piece of literature, this isn't how you would write it. Right? You need to have character dynamics. You need to have a lot of story and plot. But if you were trying to extract selfishness out of the human heart, you would do it this way. Repetitive, layers upon layers. These plagues are slow, methodical, because our growth in holiness is the same. The Lord is working with us if we meditate upon this. If you can hear what's happening and not do what everyone does with everyone else, that person's a sinner, and I happen to be pretty okay. I even iron my clothes sometimes. Actually, I've never ironed my clothes. But what I'm saying is, I'm not that bad. That person has got a problem. And don't even get me started upon Pharaoh. He's an egotistical maniac. But if you can slow down and realize what's being said, you can look at yourself 10 times. And you will be so much better for it. And that's what our purpose here is, as the people of God gathered under the word of God, with a humble heart prayed through to say, Lord, show me, not Pharaoh, Show me myself. Show me my idols. The Egyptians had a god called Hapi, H-A-P-I. It was their god for the Nile. It was the god of fertility, that every year, once a year, the Nile would flood and fill the land with fresh water, and it produced so much great soil for so much great crops and so much great food. And so this god was worshipped. She's a fertility god. They had another god named Heket, which was a human-formed god with the head of a frog. And that god, closely again, associated with the Nile. These frogs come out of the Nile. And that god, closely again, associated with fertility and reproduction. All of these plagues deal with these false gods. Let my people go, he says particularly, that they may serve me. So Aaron stretched out his hand, and we're told that in all the regions, particularly in the Nile, but in all the regions, these frogs emerged and polluted. See, all of God's judgments are so ironical, right? The God of fecundity or fruitfulness is overly fruitful, and now it is a plague. The frog god, which was nice to have right inside the Nile, is everywhere and making everything stink and being corrupted. This is God's judgment, always throughout Scripture, is he gives us what we want. Just, we didn't know we didn't want it that much. All of our idols are like that. If your idol cannot be absolutized, it is not God. If your idol does not have the name, I am, you're not going to want that God for eternity. You're not going to want an eternal supply of frogs. But that's what he's giving them. He's giving them their gods, and they're cursed by it. That's God's beautiful justice. He's only giving Pharaoh the hardness of his heart, and he's only giving them their idols in abundance, and they can't stand it, and God has done yet not one thing wrong. Beautiful justice. And slow and methodical. It's mercy. He's trying to turn them from their idols through this slow, repetitive longing. This weakening of their false religion starts to happen now. So Pharaoh's philosophical system, his worldview, is now the first time we see it beginning to crack. Because we have Pharaoh do this. He's winking, he's smirking, he's kind of like overweight kid in the Little Rascals? Spanky? Right? Where he kind of like, you know when Spanky got in trouble and he kind of smirked? And he like doesn't want to admit he was wrong, but he knew he did something wrong? He says, you know, Moses, could you just ask your God, you know, to remove the frogs? And then Moses knows what's going on here. The power dynamic is shifting. And he says, oh yes, command me. Whenever you would like me to petition the one true God and to be your priest, since your magi aren't doing the job. Do you see the shift in religion happening there? That he has to go to Moses as an intermediary? That his priests are not sufficient? And then Pharaoh, you sense the pride in his voice. He's not going to say today. He's not that offset. Tomorrow's good. Tomorrow. Take him tomorrow. It's a little bit of a change in the struggle between the gods. The struggle exists in our heart every day. If you have one good day where you walked in the presence of God and you lived and spoke and breathed in his goodness to everyone and everything, what you have to do again tomorrow is go to sleep. And you'll have a whole new series of trials and temptations, and you'll have to do it again. But this is how the Lord works with us, to make us holy. Now here is where it doesn't make sense. Because Pharaoh says, yes, I will let you go and worship. Fine, go into the wilderness. Go and offer sacrifice to your God. That's particularly the word used by Pharaoh. Go offer sacrifice. Moses said, very well. He intercedes. Now Moses has become Pharaoh's priest. And he intercedes on behalf of Pharaoh. Lord, let the frogs be cut off. And the beautiful phrase of true religion is, the Lord obeyed Moses' word. The Lord obeyed the voice of a man. That's the biblical definition of true religion. There is only one way to God, the man Jesus Christ. There is only one voice that he hears, Jesus Christ, who is the mediator and high priest. And there is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. True religion, true way to God. And so the Lord listens. And here's the turn. You wouldn't expect it unless you knew the story ahead of time. Verse 15. When Pharaoh saw respite, what did he do? He hardened his heart. Whew. Now you know why we need 10 of them. There's a problem. And it has nothing to do with the plagues. If there's plagues, his heart is hardened. If there's no plagues, his heart is hardened. The same sun that hardens clay melts wax. If there's a miracle, his heart is hardened. If it's a mundane day in Egypt, his heart is hardened. If God strikes him with plagues, he hardens his heart. If God relents and pulls back the plagues, he hardens his heart. On my front porch, at some point in time this week, you would have seen a towel seated on a banister. It was just drying there. And as it dried, not through a machine, but just there under the hot sun for a whole day, I picked it up off the banister. And it was perfectly conformed to the arm rail. It was hard like sandpaper, gritty, rough, starched. And just to dry your hands on, it hurt a little bit. For some reason, my wife's laughing. I don't know why. And if you were to keep walking down my front porch, you would find a swing with cushions on it. And in the corner of the cushion, you're going to find a really deep, dark stain of melted chocolate from last year. You see? Right there on my porch, the same sun that hardens the towel melts the chocolate. The sun has done nothing but be the sun. Nothing but pure, unadulterated, bright light. Completely different effects on how it hits home to the heart. God has done nothing wrong to Pharaoh. He is simply just showing himself to him. He is revealing himself through these signs and wonders and power. And Pharaoh is crusting like clay that must be broken into 1,000 pieces. Do you see the nature of our gospel? Do you see the nature to trust in Christ and why? There is no hope apart from this. God's goodness is not good for us. It says it this way, in fact. What is the soil of your soul? Hebrews 6, 7 to 8 says, the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it produces a crop useful to those for whom it is cultivated and receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. It's Hebrews 6. The same water comes down. Sometimes it hits the soil and produces fruits and crops and life and good. The same water comes down and produces thorns and thistles and cursing and death. This is the reality of the soil of the soul. This is the reality of how we respond to God throughout our life. This is why the plagues have to be 10. This slow, methodical process of showing us the nature of the problem is the fact that is this. God is so good that his goodness is our evil. And God is so bright that his brightness is our darkness. When he shows himself, we hide. Psalm 18 says it this way. O Lord, with the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you show yourself as to be torturous. Do you see? When everyone says, well, I don't owe God anything, or I don't know who God is. I can't test him or find him. I've never experienced him the way you experienced him. Well, yes, he's not a math problem. He's a person. And he responds and reacts. He does not change. But who are you? Who you are is how he appears to you. To Moses, he is marvelous. To Pharaoh, he is cruel. But he's not. He appears cruel because Pharaoh is crooked. This is the reality of how God manifests. God's goodness is our evil. God's brightness is our light. You look to the sun through a magnifying glass and you'll be blinded. You are dead in your eyes by seeing. You are blind in yourself by beholding. This is the problem of the gospel. This is why Jesus comes as the Christ. There is no way for him to manifest himself in grace aside from renewing the whole person, because it is our very person that keeps us from beholding his glory. That is why true religion and the unique religion of a Christian gospel is that we cannot become God, as all the idols would teach, but God must become man and renew us from the inside with a whole new intellect, volition, will, and emotion. He has to make a new humanity out of us that cannot crack under the weight of his blessed glory, but melt and conform into the image of the man he made for us to be. That is the gospel, and every other invention and philosophy of man is contrary to this central fact of gracious atonement through Christ. We know this is the case because the plagues continue and seal the deal on this kind of conclusion. Right after the frogs, and we always notice this after the third plague of every cycle. The first plague of every cycle starts in the morning with a very generous, gracious appeal by Moses. Hey, top of the morning to you. It's a new business week. Let's talk about how I might not destroy you. Just let us go. And then we negotiate, and then by the third plague, there is no warning, and God simply just acts. And so, without a warning, the gnats just come. He says, stretch out your hand over the dust of the earth, and let gnats emerge in all over the land. And it's on all man and beast. And this is the pivot, this is the shift that we never turn back from again as the rest of the plagues progress. We are told that the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce these gnats, and they could not. And then they say, this is of the finger of God. We officially have done away with false religion. God has brought them out to deeper waters that they cannot tread. And what happens? If this doesn't pause you, I don't know what would. We're told Pharaoh hardened his heart. So, let's review. Plagues come upon Pharaoh. He hardens his heart. His false religion can mimic the recreation of a crocodile, the recreation of blood from the Nile, and the recreation of frogs. So he sees that, and it solidifies in him to harden his heart against this other god. God reprieves him and gives him mercy and grace and pulls the frogs back. And what does he do? He hardens his heart. And then, of course, now he brings the gnats, and his false religion cannot account for the gnats and cannot reproduce the gnats. And what does he do? Hardens his heart. Do you see the theme? It doesn't matter. That's not the problem. It's not miracles. It's not the mundane. It's not religion of this or philosophy of that. The problem is him. The problem is his heart. This is why all false religion is self-idolatry. It's not about frogs. It's not about the Nile. It's about self-glorification. It's about the ego. That's what religion is outside of Christ. There is only one true religion in which there is an infinite, finite creator-creature distinction, which necessitates an incarnation, which is only mediated through union of God by grace through a unifying redemption. No other religion lines it up that way. Every other religion is self-improvement in some form or another. So, it's not about frogs. I don't want to start a reputation in the church. But don't go to that church in the community. That pastor's always preaching against frogs. He's really heavy-handed with it. Frog this, frog that. You know, we just don't want to be that church. The frog church. The reality is, it's about the self. That's what's behind all of these idols. It's not a frog problem. It's not a money problem. It's not a power problem. It's not a sex problem. It's a self problem. All the idols you've ever been tempted with are pointing back to you, your heart. Pharaoh filled the Nile with the blood of Hebrew children. God turned the blood to Nile. Why did he fill the Nile with the blood of Hebrew children? Their fruitfulness. Because they were multiplying more than the Egyptians. What are their two primary gods for fruitfulness? Hapi, the god of the Nile, and Heket, the god of the frogs. What does God give them? A bloody Nile full of frogs. Do you see? It's not about the Nile, it's not about the frogs, it's about the fruitfulness, and it's not about the fruitfulness. It's about the power that comes from having more numbers, and it's not about the power, it's also about the promotion of self. There's a totem pole to this thing. There are various idols that produce other idols, but there's only one real idol, which is the ego. The ego is the idol, the promotion of self, whichever form or variation the multi-headed totem pole shapes. At the center of the wood, it's always the self. The promotion of the self. Money is a promotion of self-power. Sex is a promotion of self-gratification. The problem is not with money, which should be received to have a prosperous life of gratitude and service. And the problem is not with sex, which is meant for marriage and love and life and procreation and a covenant bond. It's when the selfishness of these things are twisted, that is the idol. Self. At every turn, it's the self. It's the ego. What is a totem? The word totem literally means tribe. The word comes from the Eastern Pacific Native Americans. When Europeans came over, they saw these very long poles with all various animals and images of hawks and birds and owls and even some fictitious animals all stacked in a row. And they realized that all these images represented tribes of the Indians. And so they call them totem poles. Emile Durkheim, and this is a somewhat famous sociologist, a French sociologist, wrote a somewhat famous book, I guess, in the realm of philosophy of religion and sociology. The book is entitled The Elementary Forms of Religious Life, written in 1914. Durkheim went and studied the Aboriginal peoples of Australia, a tribe, to understand where the idea of a culture's God comes from. His conclusion was, as he saw them in their own reality and saw what they were doing and why they were doing it, that the desirable value traits of any particular culture find their way to animal-like images. In very primitive tribes, you find this everywhere. Because it is hard-written down into the depths of our psychology. It is a thing almost every culture does. We make images of stuff that we like. And so he said, what they do is you have an owl because you like wisdom, or a fox because you're clever, or a hawk because you're fast. And so they make these totem poles, and they put all these images together of things that they value. They want strength, they want power, they want smarts, the same stuff we all want now, except it's all typified through these images of animals or creaturely things. And then over time, it gets calcified into a religion, and the gods become something real, even though the scripture says, of course, they're not. But this is a common phenomenon in the philosophy of religious studies in which we understand psychologically humans almost are hardwired to do this very thing. We find something like this in Daniel 7, the totem of the nations. Babylon is described, the kingdom of Babylon, is like a lion with the wings of an eagle, strength and speed. Persia is likened to being a bear, a totem or a symbol of raw power. Greece is symbolized for being a leopard, which is to be agile and fast. And you find this one. In Ezekiel 29, we are given an image of Egypt's egotistical crocodile. Crocodile, the same word that that rod transformed into. In Ezekiel 29, the Pharaoh says this. God says, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You are like a great crocodile that lies in the midst of the stream, the Nile, saying this, my Nile, my own. I made it myself. That's all it is. The same heartbeat of every person everywhere. Egotistical, selfish idolatry. The idols are nothing more than self-projections of what you want to be. Now, this was not written, and I did not write it down because I thought, how lame would it be to reference a movie from the early 2000s and 1990s? I'm going to do it. Matrix. Think of this. Think of this. There's one line that always stuck with me. When they plug in and they get into the Matrix, they're all like dressed in black and like obviously like looking so cool for the 1990s. And their hair is like greased back, like, you know, what you're supposed to do, and sunglasses and leather. And then there's a line in the movie where they say, well, why am I dressed like this? Or why did I come into the Matrix this way? They say, well, it's your self-identification. It's you immediately come into the Matrix dressed the way you want to be perceived, dressed the way you want people to see you. You want to look cool and slick back and like you have it all together and dodging bullets and, you know, that. Like you don't come into the Matrix like a Teletubby, you know. No one wants that, you know. Like, but you see, that's the nature of idolatry. That's all idolatry is. All these idols are you trying to tap into a matrix in which you are making yourself better. You're making yourself more smarter, quicker. Whatever it is you like. Pick your idol. There's so many of them. Talk to a Hindu. He could talk to you for hours. But you can find your idol. But what you're really doing is you are self-matricizing yourself. You are making yourself into something you want. And all God's doing in these plagues is breaking the matrix. He's saying, what is a matrix? It is a box. It is a paradigm, a mathematical matrix, or whatever you want to call it. It's this paradigm in which things happen. And who is Yahweh? Not in the matrix. He is, I am. I am not hawk. I am not bear. I am. That thing, everything you have and in. The whole matrix, I am outside of that. This is him crushing all our self-made idols and egos. And he's just wreaking havoc on Pharaoh, and we get to watch. It's so much easier to learn in a book than the life of bumps and bruises. You see. How? The solution then, to keep your ego in check. This is where it means anything for us today. How do you keep your ego in check? God made a totem pole. And I'll say it that way. A totem pole is a tribal pole. That's all the word means. He didn't put a hawk up there or a bird or an owl. He put his very own son on a pole. And in John 12, he says, I will call all the tribes to me when I am lifted up. The way to kill your ego, the only reality is true religion, which is to not make yourself as to be God, but look upon the God who made himself like man. Do not form yourself into the vile passions of birds and animals, exercising your ego and violence and torturous will upon the world. Look to the one you were made to be, the true man, in righteousness and holiness. Look to that totem and render yourself dead on that cross with him. Die to yourself. Slaughter your ego on the tree. This is true religion. The only true religion. Because you come back from the dead and you live in the power of the spirit that comes from that cross, because all the pagans thought there were spirits through the totems, and this one's the real spirit. The I Am Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the seven times Holy Spirit. And he will empower you to live in his will, in his power, for his glory. And you will be free from Egypt. Even if you walk through the wilderness. Dear Father God, I ask that you would have us behold the cross. That we would look up through the eyes of faith, that we would behold Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess now, Lord, that we would render ourselves dead on that tree. We bring our wills and our emotions to be crucified. Conform us to what is right. Conform us to a new humanity, a new self. We needed you, Jesus, to be incarnate, for anything you did, even revealing your own goodness, would harden our heart. But in Christ, we understand there is a new man with a new heart, and we will live in him. So, Lord, please wash us in your blood, cleanse the nations, and unite the tribes of the world under the banner of your tree. In Jesus' name, amen.